exile. And these are prophecies to comfort the exiles in the 6th century. The audience is God's people under Babylonian rule. God's action in these chapters is that he is encouraging them in their exile. And his message, if you could sum it all up in one phrase, it would be, God's glory will be revealed. Take note of that. God's message of comfort in his attempt to comfort his people, saying, my glory will be revealed, right? He's not offering us warm, fluffy feelings to comfort him or to comfort us, but he's saying, my glory will be revealed. Now, there's a subsection within this book, and it's chapters 40 through 48. And in these chapters, Isaiah is really hammering away at Babylon, really hammering away at their idols, their culture, their pagan practices. And God is comforting his people all throughout this section, while along the way, he's kind of pointing out their sin here and there. In chapters 40 through 46, he lays their sin before them on several occasions. Some people, and just a few kind of more liberal scholars, which is my way of saying I wouldn't let them within 500 yards of this building, but they would tell you that 48 seems out of place because God is rebuking Babylon. He's taking them to task, and all of a sudden, he just herky-jerky turns towards Israel and lays the smack down to them in 48, but they're not paying attention. Because this is the handful of rebukes that God gives them all throughout. He sprinkles them in. Like he's hammering away at Babylon, and then every once in a while he'll just go, and you guys are bad too, right? And then he'll keep going on Babylon. He'll say, and by the way, you're still terrible, and because he wants to let them know that they're sinners. So in 40 through 46, these are the kinds of things that he's telling them. While he's focusing on Babylon, he sprinkles these in. He tells them that they're obsessed with a morbid sense of self-pity. They're blind servants in bondage for failing the law. They're morally culpable for their spiritual deafness and blindness. They act like they are tired of God. They are corrupting true religion. He tells them that their nationalistic pride leads them to reject the idea that Cyrus, the great, the conqueror, will send them home to the promised land. And he tells them that they are impervious. They're pretty much immune to warning, assurance, and to appeal. They are people who argue with God beyond the point of reason and propriety, and they are rebellious, stubborn, and far from righteous, right? So 48 isn't out of place at all. It's like a capstone, right? He's really focused on Babylon, but he sprinkled in these problems with Israel, the covenant people all along the way, and now he's just kind of summing it all up. But he offers this rebuke in a kind of a reassuring format. This is a reassuring rebuke. Okay, so having said all that, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We'll start in John chapter 1. This is verses 14 through 18. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to Isaiah chapter 48, starting in verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. But I know that you are obstinate. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is as an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you. Lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them. Lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I called them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me pray for us and then we will get started. Father, we come in the name of Jesus in the presence of the Holy Spirit to hear from your word. Help us to know your ways. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. For you alone we will wait. And now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer, for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. All right, by a show of hands, you don't have to participate if you don't want to, but you can. By a show of hands, how many have ever received a backhanded compliment? Right? Almost every female hand in the room is up, as I expected. A backhanded compliment is a remark which seems to be praising someone or something, but which could and should also be understood as a criticism. Here's some examples. These are all G-rated. Well, half of your outfit looks fabulous. I didn't expect you to get the job, but congratulations. I wish I could be as relaxed as you are around all of this clutter. You're so charming when you make an effort. You look so much more awake with makeup on, and you're so brave to wear that. Now, I only bring this up because while we may not know exactly what a reassuring rebuke is, I think we're far more aware of backhanded compliments. Even if you don't know what they are, you've probably received one. And a reassuring rebuke is the older, more encouraging, but far less popular cousin of backhanded compliments, right? You don't really want to see either one of these show up. But the reassuring rebuke is far more useful and ultimately encouraging. I once received a reassuring rebuke in the middle of a rugby match in front of dozens upon dozens of people. On one hand, it stung. I didn't like hearing about how badly I was playing. No player ever wants their coach to walk 20 yards out onto the court or field to yell at them in front of everybody. But on the other hand, it was affirming and reassuring to hear that my coach thought I was a good player who was capable of playing much better than I was. The core content of his reassuring rebuke was a reassuring message that if I would just run the ball aggressively instead of standing still, I would be much more successful. And Isaiah 48 is a reassuring rebuke. It's a rebuke with a reassuring message. That is that the Lord restores his people. That's what chapters 40 through 48 are really all about. God's glory is going to be revealed. And in this revealed glory, God is restoring his people. And according to this text, he restores us by refining us and by redeeming us. You can see this in verses 1 through 11. He refines us, he purifies us, cleanses us of sin. And in 12 through 22, you see that he's redeeming us. He buys us back from bondage. One of the things he says to them in the first six chapters of this section is, hey, you're all in bondage because of your sin, because of your failure of the law. And so redemption is buying people out of that bondage. It's saving them from their poor state. But before we get to God's refining work, we will start with the rebuke. This is the part that stings a little bit. And although he's addressing them, I'm sure that at least three of these five might at times hit home with you. So we can glean from these. We're really no different than these people are. And so there's certainly things to be learned here. In verses 1 through 2, he says, you're nominal people. Basically, in our terms, hey, you're Christians in name only. right? The way he addresses them here, have you ever gotten in trouble when your parents yell your full legal name, right? That's how you know you're in trouble. And for some of you that have, each kid might have a dozen nicknames each. This is like your full legal name, and then in an angry tone, every single nickname you have, okay? Like, God is making sure that Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, that nobody amongst the covenant people can say, oh, I didn't realize you were talking to me, right? I thought you were talking to somebody else. Right, he's making sure. I mean, he's practically reading out their social security number and their driver's license number. That he's pinning them to the wall. They can't escape this rebuke. And basically, what he says is, you identify in all these different ways as a believer, but not in truth or in right. That's what he says at the end of verse 1. Right, you call yourselves after the holy city. You stay yourselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is your God's name, right? You identify with this God that you claim is not just some regional, national God, but the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords. He's the God of everything, right? You claim that. You claim to identify with him, but you're just nominal. We have that today in this right here in the South. This is like if there was one place in America where you could go and say, I need to meet a nominal Christian. The South is the place, right? Other places, it might be like searching for a needle in a haystack. I've lived in certain places where it was hard to find a nominal Christian. Everybody was kind of honest about where they stood. But in today, like here in the South, I've encountered guys like, yeah, I'm a Christian. Haven't been to church in 20 years, right? Right. But that's my church. They'll point to it. They'll be like, that's my church. Like, I'm connected there. Couldn't tell you who the pastor is. Couldn't tell you who the deacons and the elders are. They have no idea. Right? They couldn't even accidentally stumble into that church in the last couple of decades. They're nominal. But here's the good news for nominal Christians. God's actually rebuking that and addressing them. He's calling them back. He's not saying, I'm done with you. You were baptized, but I don't really care. No, he's looking at these people who have the markers of being the covenant people, and he's rebuking them. He's calling them back. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, hey, you're not really legit. You're not really living like your covenant people. He keeps going. He says, you're stubborn. That's what he says in verse 3 through 4. He's almost like a doctor who's like, you know, he's doing the little checkup and the stethoscope, and he pulls out, you know, those different devices. And he's like, oh, I see the problem here. Your forehead's made of brass, right? And your neck's made of iron, right? I'm telling you to look up and look to me, but you're like stooped over and you can't really like, you know, tilt your head up to look at me because you got a forehead that's heavy with brass and your neck's made of iron. You're stubborn. Right? You don't want to change your ways. You don't want to look one way or the next. You just want to keep going where you're going. This is your problem. And then he goes on to say, and you act like, or you're quick to deny God credit. In verse 5, he calls them out on their idolatry. He says, look, there's these things that I've done. There's these things that I've done, but I brought them to pass quite suddenly. In verse 3, he says, I announced these things. I told you about these things. But what he's driving at is, I didn't do these things in the way that you thought I would. Because if I did them in an expected way, a way that you could predict, you would give credit to your false gods. You would give credit to your idols. That's what he's telling them in verse 5. I declared them to you from of old, but they came to pass. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idols did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. Now, I doubt any of you have something that you've made with your hands or forged in your machine shop. I doubt that you have something in your house that you are worshiping and treating like a god. If you are, please talk to me. We have a problem. But I doubt that you're actually doing that. And yet, the principle still stands. We do this. We're quick to deny God credit, right? We're quick to give him credit for bad stuff that happens. And when good things happen, it's because we all have skill and we worked hard, right? Bad things happen and people shake their fist at God. Ah, why'd you do this? And he's up there probably thinking, yeah, this is pretty much your fault. Like I set everything up for you and you messed it up. But somehow we want to blame shift the bad credit to God. But then something good happens and we're like, I nailed it. I was really crushing it this year at work, really trying hard, really working hard, right? I you know, timed the market just right. I did this, I did that, right? We are quick to take credit for things that God has done. Although we're slightly different, right? Because we don't have idols that were false gods in our house that were like, yeah, it's this, you know, it's Baal, right? We're not doing that. We don't have like a Dagon in our basement, I hope, or we're crediting him for good stuff that's happening. But in principle, we still do this. So you're nominal people, right? You call yourselves Christians, but you're not really living like it. You're stubborn. You're quick to deny me credit. And then he goes on to say, you act like a know-it-all. Right? The only thing worse than a know-it-all is someone who acts like they know it all, right? Those of you who aren't in, if you're homeschooled, you're not, you know, exposed to as many kids as I was in middle school going to my Christian school. Trust me, nobody likes a know-it-all, right? But even worse than the know-it-all is the kids that sit in the back with their arms crossed like this, never raise their hand, they don't study, they don't really know anything, but they always turn to you like, I knew the answer to that one. I knew it. I knew it. If you knew it, raise your hand, man, just once. Just once in all these years of going to school together, just raise your hand once with a real, genuine, right answer, right? I don't know, get something better than a C on a report card if you know all these things, right? That's what God is saying to them that they're like. The reason that he's doing things this way, this is verses 6 through 7, he's going to do something that they've never heard about. He's telling them they have no idea about it. And the reason that he's doing it this way is so that they don't go, I knew it all along. I knew it the whole time. But it gets worse. He basically summarizes all of their arrogance, all of their sin in one phrase in verse 8. This is the core sin, the core impurity of all humanity throughout all time. He says, you have never heard, you have never known. He's continuing to drive home the point, you didn't really know it. You're going to say that you knew it. You're going to act, you're stubborn, you're nominal. You're going to deny me credit, but you had no idea what was going on. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, that from before birth you were called a rebel. Before you even showed up, I knew that you would be a bunch of treacherous rebels, that you would sin against me, that you would reject me. That's the core problem, right? That problem begins in the garden. There is treachery. There is rebellion against God. If you stick around here long enough, you'll hear me refer to Genesis chapter 3 not as the fall, but as the rebellion. Right, because the fall implies, and certainly we fall from our glorious estate, there is a fall involved, but that's the aftermath. But the initial act is treacherous rebellion. A fall, you know, you could just be kind of walking along, minding your own business, and then oops, you fall. Right? That was treacherous rebellion. So he's marking out the core problem. This is your sin. This wasn't an oops thing. It's treacherous rebellion. But in the midst of their sin, God comes in with good news. I will refine you. I am in the process of refining you, taking this treacherous rebellion, taking this impurity that's within you and drawing it out. All right, so he's just identified the impurities here, right? Like a jeweler looking through like one of those little, whatever those things are, they're like little telescopes and they're like looking down at the ring and they're identifying like all the impurities in the gold or the silver or the diamond itself. Like that's what he's just done. And here's the problem, and I'm going to bring it out. God shows grace to his people for his glory. Refinement is an act of God's grace to us. So let's look at the refiner's grace and the refiner's guarantee to us in verses 9 through 11. Here's the refiner's grace, his unmerited favor to his people, is that he defers his anger. He restrains himself from giving us the wrath that we earn, and he refines us. But not through a furnace, like silver, he says, but rather through affliction. Suffering is sanctifying. Like there's no such thing, like the Christian faith is not a faith that tells you if you come to Jesus, there will never be any suffering or affliction. That's not how it works. If you read Romans 8, suffering is a vital part of our purification, of our sanctification process. It's part of the refinement process. And that's what he's telling them. The refinement process isn't like unicorns and rainbows. It's difficult. There's affliction. That's what's been going on in exile. He didn't send them off to exile. Remember, judgment's not the end of the story. It keeps the story going. And so exile was like this furnace of affliction that they are to go through in order to be refined, not condemned. Refinement is hard and costly. And so is our sanctification, right? The process of becoming more like Christ is challenging. There is suffering involved. Affliction comes our way and we are to go through it, not because God hates us, but because he loves us and he is using it to refine us for his purpose. This is all gracious. Exile, the challenges of living in exile, the challenges of the various forms of affliction that they dealt with for over 100 years as the Southern Kingdom and over 300 years over 200 years as the Northern Kingdom. This is all an act of God's grace to refine them. We don't merit the grace of refinement, but we earn his anger. What we've earned is his wrath. But in Advent, we meet the one who will bear the burden for our sins. He doesn't say, I'm just doing away with my anger, and I'm just doing away with my wrath. He says, I defer it. You ever deferred a payment on something? Please say no. but when you defer something, you don't just go, I'm free from that. There's a lot of people in trouble right now because that's how they think deferred payments work, right? Like it just goes away. But God's deferred anger, his restrained wrath, had to go somewhere. And in Advent, we meet the Redeemer. We meet the one, the servant, as he's referred to in this part of Isaiah. We meet the servant who will come and go to the cross and receive God's anger and wrath. It was not deferred for Jesus. He didn't deserve it. It wasn't owed to him, but it was poured out upon him so that we who are impure, we who need refinement, might become like Christ, who knew no sin. He had no impurities like we do. He didn't need to become more godly because he was God made flesh to dwell amongst us. And so this deferred anger, this wrath restrained, comes upon Christ and not us. The sins of the people in this day were placed on a tab, a bill that had to be paid by Jesus. And he entered into the world to pay the cost that we could not pay. This is the refiner's grace to us. Refinement is a costly, difficult process. And there must be payment for it. And Christ pays the price. But there's not only grace from the refiner, there's also a guarantee. We see this woven throughout this message of grace in verses 9 through 11. Right? What's the guarantee that God is at work in the life of his covenant people? The guarantee is not his warm, fuzzy feelings for us. It's not how great we are. It's not how faithful we are. It's his own glory. Look at verses 9 through 11. Why is he doing all of this? For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. He goes on to say, for my own sake, I do it, meaning refine you. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God's assurance to us, God's guarantee to us is his own glory. As 2021 rolls in, and as you put one foot in front of the other and you're seeking to follow Christ, how do you know that he's just not going to wake up one day, kind of fickly looking at you like, I'm just done. I'm just out of here. I'm done with you. I'm tired of you. I'm over you. We're through. How do you know that that's not going to happen? A lot of people are building, they're resting assured in that based on some very, very sand-like elements, like their own ability to love God, like their own ability to get up and journal enough and read enough. But that's not where our assurance lies. Our assurance that God is not going to stop being our God, our assurance that he is faithful is found in his own glory. It's the unshakable reality of the glory of God. He is passionate about it. What is the chief end of man, according to the Shorter Catechism? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right? Why is that? Well, we're made in God's image. What is God's chief purpose? What is his chief goal in the universe? To glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. Right? That's true about us because we're made in his image. His image wasn't like stamped on us as an afterthought. His image, bearing his image is part of like the crucible with which we were designed in the very first place. So God's chief goal, his primary goal is his glory. That's what he is most passionate about. God is about God. And God being passionate for his glory, being passionate for the worship and praise of his name, that is the assurance that we have that he will remain faithful to us. So, a little brief application stop. Like, we should find assurance in God's passion for his glory. Like, our assurance should not be found in how much we feel like being spiritual today. It shouldn't be found in how faithful we were in 2020. That's like building your house on sand. But building your house on the rock, building your house, a house with assurance, is building it upon the fact that God is passionate for his own glory and he is glorified in refining you, his covenant people. And if that assurance isn't enough, God continues in this chapter to provide comfort for his covenant people. He offers reassurance that God can be trusted, that God can accomplish this work, because it's one thing to want to do it, right? It's one thing to intend to do it, to be passionate about this work. But is he capable? That's a natural question that would come up. Can he be trusted? Is he able to do this? And we are reassured that he can. Our reassurance is that our Lord can be trusted for three reasons. He is sovereign over creation. He is sovereign over history. And he reveals himself to us. He speaks. We'll start in verses 12 through 13 with he is sovereign over creation. That is what God is driving at here in these verses through Isaiah. He's saying, I am he. I am the first and I am the last. I'm the beginning and I'm the end is what he's saying. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. He exists before time. He's sovereign over time, space, and matter. Right? Whether you understand the laws of physics and the laws of science and nature today, or you're an ancient person who doesn't, you have this big question. How do I know that the earth that I'm standing on, that the foundation of what I'm standing on right now isn't just going to give way? How do I know that when I look up in that big, scary vacuum and vastness of space, that all of that isn't going to come just crashing down upon me? Right? Like, if you're foundational premise for being a science, you can be like, well, there's gravity and then there's all these different things keeping everything in place. But Isaiah has a completely different answer. While all that might be true from a scientific perspective, he's saying that God calls all of this forward and they stand at attention because he's told them to. They answer to him. The foundation of the earth isn't going to just give way on you one day, right? All of the stars and apparently Jupiter and Saturn were visible this past week. How do we know that those aren't just going to come crashing down upon us? Because God has said, look, I hold those in place. I tell them where to be, and that's where they stay. God is sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over time and space and matter. And then he says, look, assemble all of you. You get this theme a lot. He's like, look, listen to me. Assemble all of you and listen. Draw near to me and hear this. He really wants us to pay attention here. He's really driving home the point that he can be trusted to do his work. He's saying, I'm sovereign over history in verses 14 through 15. They really did not like the idea that this pagan conqueror Cyrus was going to be the one who delivered them. Right? Could you imagine being in some other place, being carried off, and for generations upon generations you weren't living in East Tennessee, and then someone's like, all right, so the president of Canada is going to set you free. Right? That'd probably be the equivalent of this for Americans, like the idea that a Canadian is going to do anything for us and be some sort of great champion or deliverer, or the French. We had to bail them out of two world wars. What do you mean the French king or the French president is going to send us home? That's what they did. They scoffed at the idea. They rejected the notion that Cyrus would be the one to send them home. But he's reminding them, what he's explaining to them here, once again, he's not naming Cyrus, but he's implying Cyrus here, when he's talking about this guy that he loves who will perform his purpose on Babylon, he's basically saying, I'm sovereign over human history. Right? This guy does what I want. He's the most powerful guy in the whole world at the time. And what God is saying is, he shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. Like, there's nobody alive on earth that summons Cyrus the Great, that calls him, that sends him whatever the Instagram or instant message of the day was. Nobody sends a carrier pigeon to Cyrus the Great and says, I'm summoning you to a task. That's what he does. And people answer. But God is saying, I'm sovereign. I'm sovereign over humanity. I'm sovereign over human history. I've ordained him for this purpose. I've chosen him for this purpose. And I've called out to him to do this work. I've brought him here. And he's going to succeed. He's going to prosper on his way. He's going to conquer these people. He's going to send you home. This is our God. He's sovereign over human history. But he's also, not only is he this transcendent God, because that's what verses 12 through 15 describe. This God who's like, he's sovereign over all of creation. He's sovereign over all of humanity and human history. He just does what he wants. He calls out to stars and says, hey, stand right there. And they're like, yes, sir. And he calls out to the most powerful human on earth and he says, hey, I want you to come and conquer this and you're going to be successful. And Cyrus the Great responds, right? That's who this God is. He's transcendent. He's otherworldly. And then we're reminded in this very last verse, in this little chunk of verses, that our transcendent, all-powerful, all-sovereign God is also near to us. There's an imminence to him. He says, draw near to me. What? Draw near to you? The God who laid the foundation of the earth, who set the heavens in place? Yeah, draw near to me and hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. And remember, for God to speak is for God to act. What he's saying is, I've always revealed myself to mankind since the beginning. Like, Adam wasn't wandering around the garden wondering how he got there for ages upon ages. Right? He opens his eyes and God is introducing himself. God has always spoken into human history, always revealed himself by his word. He says, draw near to me, hear this. From the time it came to be, I have been there. I am near to you. I've been around. I've been communicating. I've been revealing myself to you. We can trust God because he speaks to us. He's not standing far off. He's not distant. He's not aloof. We don't have to wonder. He has revealed himself to us through his word. And at the end of this verse, it's kind of interesting. There's an unnamed speaker who enters the scene. It says, "And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit." If we were just parachute dropping into Isaiah like we kind of are, it might be kind of confusing what's happening here. But in this context, in this part of Isaiah, we understand that this is the Messiah talking. This is the servant. In the first book of Isaiah, there's this promised Messiah that will be, he's pictured as this great king who's coming. And then there he's pictured as this servant. And then the final book, he's pictured as this great conqueror. Like, that's the Christocentric way to divide the book. The book of the king, the book of the servant, and the book of the conqueror. All of these are referring to Jesus, the Messiah. And it's interesting and fitting that after God reminds us that we can trust him, after he reminds us that he speaks to us and he has historically revealed himself to humanity by his word, he slips in this little reminder of the humble servant who will be sent by God and endued with his spirit. And that's how he will be revealed to the world. The word will become flesh and dwell amongst us, as John tells us. The one who is God and was with God from the beginning will be sent, and the Spirit of God will rest upon him. The servant will be the Lord who redeems his people, who buys us back from bondage. That's what redemption is. It's a restoration to right state, a correct state of freedom out of slavery, out of bondage. Our sin places us in bondage, and we are in need of a redeemer. And this concept of a redeemer, like to be a redeemer in their culture, you had to be family. So what God is saying is he's promising that there's this kinsman, this next of kin redeemer that's going to do this work in our lives. God's grace is shown to us through the work of redeemer, and the Lord himself is our redeemer. God is saying we're family, right? I'm a kinsman, I'm next of kin with the ability to purchase you out of bondage, out of slavery or debt, to set you free. And God's grace to us is that we are set free, that we are redeemed, right? But not just that. He doesn't just buy us back and say, all right, great, go along your way. Don't mess it up this time. God's grace to us is that he's also our teacher and leader. He's bought us out of bondage. He buys us out of slavery and then begins to teach us and to lead us. That's what verse 17 is all about. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit and who leads you in the way that we should go. Right? He reminds us that we belong to him, that he's our Lord, that he's our God, and that his intent is to teach us to profit and to lead us in the way that we should go. Now, some of you might be thinking, look, I've never read God's book on business, right, and how to make money. So what is he talking about profit here? And I've never received a compass or GPS from God via Amazon Prime in the mail. So what is he talking about when he's talking about leading us in the way that we should go? Well, J. Alec Motyer puts it this way in his commentary. The Lord ministers to his people through the word that he speaks. This is their distinguishing privilege, to possess the revealed word. It is first a divine address to the mind, teach. And then secondly, through the mind to the will, direct. And finally, in the life of obedience, it is best for you, the way of the highest good. God is saying, I am going to do what is for your highest good. I am going to show you the good life, right? This is what is best for you. I'll teach you about the good life from my perspective and lead you there. He is acting, he's promising to act in our best interests. And this is an act of grace to us that he buys us out of slavery and he seeks to teach us and lead us in the ways that free people ought to live. And if we live in light of his grace, there are some good consequences. There's not just Redeemer's grace here, but there's a Redeemer's guarantee. And we see that implied in his lament over the fact that previous generations did not live in his grace as his people. So let's look at the Redeemer's guarantee, which reads like a lament of their past failures to enjoy life in the covenant. Verses 18 through 19. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Essentially, what God is saying is, here's this fourfold guarantee. Here's four benefits of walking in God's grace and living life in the covenant with him. First, it brings peace, all around well-being. It's peace that is constant, like a robust river, not a seasonal stream or babbling brook that comes and goes with the rains. Secondly, it's a life conformed to what is right in the eyes of God. described here as being like waves, which are a picture of overwhelming power. You ever had a wave crash down upon you? Not a good time. But if this is what a life in the covenant is like, if this is what the righteousness of God will be like in our lives, what he's saying is that we could live a life that washes things up on shore instead of us being tossed and turned and thrown up on shore. Like, this is living a life of righteousness in God's grace. Like, instead of waves constantly crashing us down and pulling us under the rip current, we will have peace like a river, and there will be righteousness. It's like waves of a sea. Thirdly, we enter into his covenant blessings generationally. There is a generational walking in covenant with God. There will be a prevalence of godliness throughout the generations, an intergenerational security that comes as a blessing of walking with our Redeemer. And lastly, there's perpetual favor from God. God always favors his people who are called by his name. And when we walk with our Redeemer, we naturally are walking in his favor. And our walk with him is the result of his unmerited grace to us, his unmerited favor upon us. And that grace causes us to continue in him. It perpetuates grace. There is this generous cycle that occurs. He's pouring out grace upon us, measure upon measure, in perpetuity to those who are his. And Advent is the arrival of the Redeemer, right, who will bring about this eternal blessing once and for all for the household of God. He will pay the price of it, right? He will bestow his Spirit upon us to ensure it. And it is good news to be celebrated and shared. And in fact, that's precisely what Isaiah tells these covenant people to do as they're leaving exile. He's just told them the gospel. He just shared with them the good news that they have this refinement for the glory of God that's happening in their lives, and that they have a Redeemer, and that the Lord himself is their Redeemer. Right? If you have the Lord himself as your Redeemer, you have a Redeemer with deep pockets. Right? If someone is the next in line, the next of kin to purchase you out of bondage, and they don't have the price needed, somebody else next in line has to pay the cost. But if God is our kinsman redeemer, that's good news for us, because there's no debt that we could accrue. There's no bondage that's too deep for him to buy us out of. This is good news that should be celebrated. And as God sends them home by the way of the work of Cyrus the Great, he tells them to rejoice. And in their rejoicing, as an act of their celebration, they should share the gospel. They should share the good news of what God has done. This is in verse 20. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the earth. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Right. This isn't a group of people who ought to be like, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian and I've been saved and, you know, went through a lot and God's really taken me through these things and he saved me. Right. This is exciting news. This is the kind of thing that you go to the rooftops to shout. We don't really do that anymore, but you get the imagery. Like, find the highest point that you can and declare it, to rejoice it. This is good news. And so secondly, not only should we proclaim his act of redemption in our life, not only should we celebrate that and share that with others, but we should return to the Lord. That's what's implied here in verses 21 through 22. It's kind of confusing. It just seems like a very odd way to end this reassuring rebuke, to say, hey, they didn't thirst because I gave them water out of a rock, and by the way, there's no peace for the wicked. It seems like an odd way to close. But remember, they're going home. They're not in the promised land, geographically speaking, and they're heading there. So he reminds them of their ancestors who first got to the promised land. And he's saying, look, they needed refreshment. They needed water. I provided for them, right? And then in the last verse, he's reminding them how they got to exile, how their grandparents and great-grandparents got to exile in the first place, their wickedness, which led to no peace for them, no rest for them. And so he's just reminding them, hey, you're on your way home, but you need to come home. If you get home geographically speaking, but you haven't really returned to the Lord, we have a problem. It's not enough just to come back to the promised land. You need to come back to the Lord that granted you the promised land in the first place. That's what he's saying. He's explaining, you're going home geographically, but you need to return home spiritually. I'm sending you home to the promised land, and I'm inviting you to come home and stay home for good. And home is with me. There's refreshments and rest here, so come home. And the Redeemer Christ, who we are celebrating this time of year, is the Lord and Redeemer described here. Our Redeemer became a man. And his message for the stubborn Christian, the arrogant Christian, the credit hog Christian, and even the nominal Christian who hasn't stumbled into a church in decades, his message for all rebellious people who are called Christian, who are called by his name, is the same today as it was then. He doesn't look at nominal Christians and say, you just need to give up and stop pretending to be a Christian. He says, come home. He doesn't look at the stubborn Christian or the arrogant Christian or the credit hog Christian who are like these people. He doesn't look at them and say, you just need to leave and get out of here. You just need to quit. That's not what he says at all. He says, come home and stay home. I am restoring you. You cannot restore you. Don't stay away from home and try to clean yourself up before coming home. Only I can restore you. So come home. There's rest here. And there are refreshments. I have what you need. So Christian, come home. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you rebuke us by your word when we sin. And we are thankful that you offer us comfort and reassure us that you will refine us for your glory and redeem us for your great name's sake. Help us to remember that our assurance is rooted in the unshakable reality of your glory and not in our own abilities or track record in the faith. May we boldly proclaim the gospel that we have a kinsman redeemer in Christ who became a man and took the full bore of your anger and wrath, that we might not be cut off, but instead that we might be restored. For you are a God who restores your people for your glory. We offer this prayer in the name of the Redeemer who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.